Well, it's good to be back, meeting in our building in the evening service. I'm not exactly certain, but it's likely we're going to be returning to the book of Ezekiel next Lord's Day. I broke that off for some, what I thought, excellent reasons. The things that I needed to study and some resources that I became aware of that would have guided my own thoughts, leading us through that very difficult passage of Scripture, particularly in the description that's given of the temple, of the idealized temple or the restored temple, whoever one of you, that description that's given. And I think I'm prepared, pretty much, to move on in that study. But in the meantime, what we've been doing in the evening is we've been looking at a number of the different virtues or graces of the Christian life, of the things that God, in His grace and power, teaches His people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, things that ought to be characteristic of us as the people of God, as we seek the things that are good and the things that are right and true and virtuous in our walk as God's people. And we looked at a number of these virtues. We looked at the grace of courage, or the virtue of courage in the Christian life. We looked at the subject of gentleness, as well as generosity and gratitude as aspects of the Christian life. And then we've come on to the subject of discernment. And the last time we were together in the evening service, I gave a somewhat thumbnail sketch of the theme of discernment. And again, I think I said, or want to repeat, that too often Christians have the notion that when they think of discernment, it's some kind of esoteric experience, this mysterious thing that somehow some people have and others don't, in which we sort of feel our way and give our intuition brings us to just have the right answers to the great questions of how we're supposed to be living the Christian life. There's this notion that some have this extraordinary gift of discernment. It's interesting, when you have the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, many of them which are extraordinary gifts, certainly these things are given just without explanation, not found anywhere else in the Scriptures. What does it mean to be having been gifted to discern spirits? It's just, again, it's not something we really have a clear notion of. Maybe something similar to what John says in 1 John 4, that we're not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they're of God. But it's not, again, something that, even if we would be doing that, there's a process of doing that. There's some objective tests that you give. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There's an objective rule that's there in terms of what the gospel teaches about the person of Jesus, that He is the incarnate Son of God. He took flesh. He was enfleshed and possessed the true humanity. And there obviously were some people in the early church that were not so much denying the deity of Christ as they were denying the humanity of Christ. And they were so convinced that Jesus was Israel's God incarnate that they almost lost sight of the reality that He, in fact, did take flesh and came among us as a man among men. And so John looks to straighten it out and say, don't believe every spirit. There's a lot of false spirits, a lot of antichrists out there in the world, and be aware. But just what does it mean to have discernment? Well, again, I think to have discernment is a matter that's far more well thought out and objective. It's not just a special gift to tell others what they, what the will of God is for them. I have the gift of discernment, so if you don't believe or obey what I'm telling you, the results are really going to be bad for you. And there are people that actually intimidate other Christians along those lines. The Lord told me this for you, or the Lord told me this for me. And it's just a question of nothing you can really prove from the Word of God. It's just a question of your own assertion and creating your own reality by your own words. And the fact is that this thing the Bible calls discernment is something that calls us, as 1 John 4 calls the church to do, is to prove all things. It's to examine things. It's to put things to the test. You don't abandon reason. You don't abandon a path of understanding teaching and doctrine in order to feel our way to the things we think might be best, if we have enough intuition to think that that might be the best way to go. Discernment is another name for wisdom. It's simply no shortcuts to acquiring wisdom. Wisdom is something that we learn over the long haul. I mean, think of Solomon. When God asked him anything he wanted in heaven and earth, he said he wanted wisdom to guide this great people. He's going to be a king over the people. He needed wisdom to govern them well and to govern them rightly. And we commend Solomon for that. Good choice, Solomon. And God commended him for not asking for riches or long life or any of these other things, but for asking for the right thing, to be a wise and an able king. And God gave him wisdom. Wisdom enough to write the books of Scripture and the Proverbs and all of the rest. But yet he's a king who ended up as a fool. A fool, certainly, as it related to women. And he abandoned all right and proper sense of wisdom and discernment and just going after the desires of his own heart. You see, discernment is a lifetime process of growing in godly priorities. It's a lifetime process of seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. It's a lifetime commitment to knowing and choosing the good over the evil, the better over the good, and the best of all over even the better. It's making the best moral and ethical decisions. It's developing something of an instinct for excellence. And again, it is a lifetime process. And many times it's a process of trial and error. Romans 12, 2 speaks of proving in our own experience, or proving by way of testing, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, not everything is spelled out for us in detail. God gives us the broad outlines of what is good and right and moral and true. But there's a lot of it that is not filled in terms of its detail. And we have to come to the best decisions in life by growing accustomed to making the best decisions of all the possible options that are out there. And there are a lot of options that are out there that, again, are not divinely directed. Anybody tells you, well, the marriages are made in heaven, and the only possible person you ever could marry is the person you're married to, although I can't conceive of ever being married to anybody else. I don't know if anybody would have lived with me as long as my dear wife has with me. But the point is, the biblical priorities is a question of marrying in the Lord. It's not that God gives a direct will, you were made for this person or you were made for that person. No, it's a question of using your best judgment to find the best partner in life, the best eligible person who can be the best mother and father and provider and all the rest that we desire in one that would be taking the responsibilities of marriage upon himself or herself, and then committing ourselves to the will of God in that relationship. And again, there's no plan drawn ahead, revealed to us by the Spirit that this is the choice to make and not that choice. It's a question of godly priorities. It's a question of proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A lot of times it's a trial and error thing. Marriage shouldn't be that, but sometimes it is. Sometimes people enter into a marriage and it's an utter disaster. You know, I knew a woman who married a man because of godly concerns. He was training for the ministry. The guy ended up being an absolute wretched thief and adulterer, and he ended up being killed in sort of like a gangland slaying out in Nevada. And now that woman's been married at least for some 30 years, I believe, to a godly man in the ministry, pastoring a church in South Carolina. And again, you don't know what the end of it is going to be, but you commit yourself in wisdom to doing the will of God, even when things don't work out well. And you learn the lessons through mistakes or through maybe you've made some corners that you cut rather than thinking things through or gaining insight and understanding or counsel from other people. And a lot of times we experience the pain of our own folly. And then out of that, we learn to make the proper course corrections, to make better decisions and to arrive at better outcomes. And that's growing in discernment. That's growing in the path of making better choices, of having a just a sense of the commitment we have to the best, not just the merely passable. I was kind of thinking of this as in terms of going to school, and you know, you're a young child and you're thrust into school. You never asked to go. Your parents put you there. At least the lower grades in New York, in the early grades, you didn't get letter grades. You didn't get even percentage grades, number grades. They had a system, at least in New York, where they marked you either you're excellent, or you're good, or you're fair, I believe it was, or I guess you're bad, or you fail. I guess it was failure, fair, good, and excellent. You all know that system. Some of us do. And that's sort of the things that we're faced with in life. Again, not even failure is disqualification for continuing to serve God, because failures can be temporary, get back on our feet and commit ourselves again to the things of the Lord, even when something is just blown up in our faces. But in the Christian life, we learn when decisions we make that are passable, they're fair, they're not sinful, they're not positively evil, but yet they're not perhaps the best of decisions that we could have made. We learn in the process of time to refine our commitments, our relationship to the Lord, and to make better decisions in the future. I gave you last time we were together certain things that I deemed to be helps in the pathway of discernment, and certain things that were hindrances in the way of discernment. I wish I had that in my possession. I misplaced it, and so didn't have the time to sort of form it, to give it to you by way of outline. So it's on tape, it's on sermon audio, you could hear it if you'd like. And what I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to move on, and I'd like to say something to you about the theme of discernment by way of some helpful passages that are found in the Philippian letter, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And I chose Philippi, the Philippian letter, for the simple reason that it begins and ends emphasizing the importance of this grace of discernment. It begins in chapter 1 with a prayer that's found in verse 9 of chapter 1, which is in its essence a prayer for discernment, that the Philippian Christians would develop this gift, this grace, this virtue of discernment. We read in the words of verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness," this is chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 8, "for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul's concern is that the Philippian Christians would develop the central grace of the Christian life, which is the grace of love, and that their love would abound more and more. Paul's never satisfied with the degree of love that the Christian churches that he ministered to attained to. He could write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "Concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that I should tell you anything, because you yourself are taught of God to love one another." He says, "I don't even need to exhort you in this, because you're taught of God." And yet, he doesn't just end it there. He says, "Yet I encourage you to abound more and more." I encourage you to abound more and more. And here, the same sentiment is found here, that your love may abound more and more. You see, we never come to the place where we can say we have loved sufficiently, or we have loved adequately. Or if you think of the grade system I grew up in, you never get to the place where it's excellent or A+, or never in the position where love cannot increase. It always can increase. Paul says, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." And so, you know, in other words, pay all your debts. Pay all your debts. But here's the debt you'll never pay in full. Here's something you owe to other people that's an ongoing obligation. to love one another. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For love is the fulfillment of the law. We're called to love one another, and it's a perpetual obligation. Every day brings new opportunities to love the brethren, to pray for one another, to think of the needs of one another, to find ways to bless one another, to consider how we can be of support and assistance and help to one another. We're all in situations where our conditions in life are changing. The seasons of life are always different. And new obligations come upon us in terms of how we can best serve one another and support one another and bless one another, hence love one another. So it's always an abiding obligation that we never fully satisfy. No one can say, I have grades in the area of love that there's no room for increase. There's no room to learn to love better. Paul says, no. I'm praying for you that your love would abound more and more. But that love that would abound more and more would ever be connected with what he calls knowledge and all discernment. You see, loving relationships need to be informed by knowledge. You know, sometimes people think they're loving when they're not. Parents have said, I've heard them say it to me, I love my child too much to ever think of any kind of discipline with teeth. Any kind of discipline that might bring anything near the rod that the Proverbs speaks about, that in the book of Proverbs is an expression of love. Now, not cruelty to a child, not beating him black and blue, but proper discipline that makes the point that even would leave something of the smart upon their bottoms to indicate that there is consequences for sinful activities and to make the point very clearly. And that is an expression of parental love. Again, left to ourselves, we'll just let it slide, or else we'll get overly angry and we'll be brutal and abusive. But that's not the path of obedience to the commandment of the Proverbs or the commandment of the Word of God. Any punishments we administer to our children is not to vent our spleen, but it's to minister to their good. And so that's what love requires. And love will bring us to deny ourselves for the sake of our children, to seek to serve them in the right way that's informed by biblical knowledge. The Word of God will direct us in the loving path. Certainly the notions of love in the world are such that it breaks the commandments of God with regard to marital fidelity and breaks the commandment of God with reference to what constitutes proper expressions of sexual love. And they're breaking the boundaries of those commandments all the time with the excuse, but I love him or her or them or whatever. Is the object of love that people today think is appropriate expressions of biblical love. And again, we're not getting angry at them. We're not thinking that we're superior to them, but we have something to share with them with regard to the true expressions of love that are truly expressive of the mind of God. How God instructs us to love, we have knowledge to impart and to share that will never be... There will never be genuine happiness and fullness and flourishing of human existence in this world that just flies in the face of the commandments of God. The knowledge is a funny thing on its own. It's something that Paul tells us can puff us up, can make us proud. But you see, what knowledge contributes to love, and that's Paul's idea, that you abound more and more in love in all knowledge and discernment. It's knowledge and discernment that's really tributary to loving relationships, loving actions, loving perspectives. That's the knowledge that's worthy to be pursued. That's the knowledge that is greatly to be desired. See, knowledge calls us to do more than just feel our way through life. I feel that something is true. I feel that something is right. I feel that this is proper. I feel that this is acceptable. The problem is that many times what we feel to be right, and we feel to be true, and we feel to be proper, and we feel to be acceptable, is actually not at all. I think many times I've had this sense, well, the Bible is saying something here that I think is right, I feel it's right, seems like it's right, and I take it some time to actually study the passage itself and realize it's not right at all. Then we have these certain impressions of the statements that the Bible makes that we tend to get all wrong. You think of people who hear it repeated, and we hear it repeated all the time, all things work together for the good to those who love God. And we think, well, oh, okay. So that's just something to help us to be optimistic in life, that it's all going to work out in the end. Behind every rain, there's a rainbow, and there's something good in the offing. There's light at the end of the dark tunnel. All things work together for good, just in the general sense of an aphorism, that things are going to work out in the end. But you go back into the passage and you realize that Paul goes on to say what the good is that God works all things together to achieve. He says, for whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's idea of what is good is conformity to Jesus. And all things work together to make us more like Jesus. When the trials of life are working Christ's likeness in us, that's the good that God designs. He designs those afflictions to come into our life's experience to teach us to be more like his Son, to be conformed more to the image of his Son, who learned obedience himself by the things that he suffered. As we read in Hebrews this morning, we too are to learn obedience by the things that we suffer. In the midst of our sufferings, we're to be more dependent upon the Lord, more trusting in him, as Jesus, in the midst of the trials that led to the cross, was committed himself to his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's that Christ-likeness that God designs our trials and travails to achieve. Or you think of the way in which people take the passage, and perhaps you've done it, or others you've heard done it, do it, where they read in John chapter 8 that the truth will make you free. And that's a great biblical expression, right? The truth will make you free. And people make that mean whatever they want it to mean. What truth will make you free? Well, the truth that we espouse, the truth that we believe, the truth that we think is right. But in the passage itself, you read what the truth is that Jesus is talking about. It's not just a general aphorism that truth as you conceive it is going to make you free. He says, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, if we don't really ground the statements of Scripture in their context and learn to grow in our knowledge of what the Scriptures actually teach, and not just what we feel that it teaches or what we think it must teach, but what it actually does teach, what actually is there in the Bible. Isn't that a wonderful reality when you come to learn something you never saw before in Scripture and you realize it's not a question that the Scriptures were wrong, it's a question that I was wrong. It's there all the time, and I just never bothered to see it. I read too quickly, or I read unthinkingly, and I just never saw what is there in the Scriptures themselves. That's one of the reasons I've taken lately to read certain writers who were of the Jewish faith, because those guys read the Scriptures really slow. They read it prayerfully. Now, they make all kinds of wrong conclusions. Don't get me wrong. I don't think they're always right. I think most of the time they're wrong, especially when they don't see Jesus in the Scriptures. But other things they clearly see. Other things they shed light upon passages of Scripture that we tend not to see because we don't read like they do. We don't read with the kind of care and attentiveness that they read. A lot of times we just read to get it done. And we just speed read. Don't speed read the Bible. Savor the Bible. Pore over the Bible. Scrutinize the Bible with attentiveness. Because we need to grow in love that's discerning love. That's knowledgeable love. That's love informed by the truths of the Word of the living God. I remember when a brother try to pass off on my mind the thought that, well, the commandment that says thou shalt not steal was a prohibition against the government not taxing the wages of the people. When the government taxed you, well, they were stealing your money, the things that you earned. Sounded good. Kind of accorded with my own sort of rebelliousness and my own desire not to be taxed. Sounded economically beneficial for folks like me who want to keep every dollar that I earn and not give anything away to Uncle Sam. But the plain matter of the fact is that ancient kings and rulers regularly laid taxes upon the people, and that the Word of God indicates that's what's due to the ruler. In the same passage where Paul says, owe no man anything, he says, give honor to whom honor is due, and give tribute to whom tribute is due. And tribute's taxes, folks. When the king says, pay this tax, it's your obligation to do it. And sometimes they use that money that they tax you to do all kinds of wrong things. Samuel warned the people of Israel when they wanted a king, what the king will do, what the kings, they will give us a king like the other nations, they said. And God gives them a little bit of a lesson as to what the other kings of the other nations did. They take your sons to fight their wars. They take your horses. They take your cattle. They take your produce. They take your money for their concerns and their interests and their projects. That's what kings do. And God's word does not say it's illegitimate or it's wrong. I know God's reign is more benign and fair and than the rule of any pagan ungodly king, but it doesn't delegitimize the rule of leaders and rulers so that we can become tax evaders for Jesus. That'd be a novel idea. Tax evaders for Jesus. And I could put up a website and get a great following. See, not everything you hear to be in Scripture or told is in the Scriptures, not everything you kind of feel your way towards or intuit to be in Scripture is really in Scripture. And to be discerning is what we need in the reading of God's Word and the study of God's Word. And Paul prays for it. It's the path that leads to love. It's the path that leads to purity and blamelessness in the day of Christ. It's the path, he says in the prayer, that leads to being filled with the fruit of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If we would live well, if we would live fruitfully, if we would live abundantly in the things of God, we need to be a wise and a discerning people, growing in knowledge and growing in understanding and growing in the ability to make distinctions between what is bad and good and what is good and better and what is better and best, that we might approve what is excellent. We might be connoisseurs of the excellent. We might be lovers of the excellent. And so be pure and blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what begins with this great prayer for discernment in chapter 1 ends in chapter 4 with a call or an exhortation to discernment in the things we permit to occupy our minds. Again, we need to be growing in knowledge and wisdom, and that's an activity of the brain, of the mind. And we need to commit our minds to the love of God, to the worship of God, every bit as much as the other faculties of the soul. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and soul and strength. And sadly, we give over our minds to anything else and everything else but the love of God. Paul says in the words of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, my brethren, bringing this letter to at least an initial conclusion, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Paul says, let your mind be filled with the true and the honorable and the just and the pure and the lovely and the commendable and the excellent and the praiseworthy. Spend our weeks even discussing each of those things. But our minds are to be pure. And if you don't think upon the pure, you will never become pure. If you don't think upon the things that are just, you won't be just. If you don't think about the things that are honorable, you'll never attain to honor. If you don't think of the things that are true, you won't love truth, require truth, seek truth, or pursue truth. If you don't think upon the things that are commendable, you'll be thinking upon the things that are dishonorable. If you don't think upon the things that are excellent, you'll be thinking upon the things that are mediocre and inferior. If you don't think upon the things that are praiseworthy, you'll think upon the things that are worthy of censure and worthy and just filled with disgrace. And so I think Paul gives us these categories to put before our minds something of a filter, to bring before our minds what should we entertain in our minds, what should we allow into our processes of thinking, what should we be meditating upon. Don't entertain unworthy things. Don't entertain the false and the debased and the unfair and the polluted and the ugly and the dishonorable and the inferior and the mediocre. Let all those things be excluded from the things that you think that you might think upon the best of things. And maybe you think that's too abstract. Maybe you think, well, that's just so, those categories of notions and ideas that, again, you can break them down into practical things of do's and don'ts. What's good for you and what's bad for you, the things that hinder your devotion and love to Christ, the things that bring you to think upon sinful thoughts rather than righteous thoughts. Again, some things that are troubling to you won't be troubling to me. A lot of this is individual. There's a lot of things that perhaps you can watch in the evening's television that I couldn't possibly watch. I couldn't possibly go near. There are things that I have begun to see on Netflix that I've had to turn it off and just simply not go back to it because it's hurtful to my own spiritual state. And those are things that maybe you can see and it won't bother you at all. Again, we're all kind of built differently along those lines. But again, what is an evening's of television? Where does it leave you? Does it leave you thinking upon the noble stuff? Upon the virtuous stuff? Upon the lovely stuff? Does it enhance your sense of the wonder of the things of God in terms of beauty and in terms of truth and in terms of righteousness and justice and fairness? Now stay away from those things if they don't minister good to your soul. Because you want your mind absorbed with the best of things. But if it's too abstract, Paul brings it down to the clear and the concrete. He goes on to say, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. That's pretty concrete, isn't it? Paul says, look at the way I've lived among you. And what manner of men we were among you. Look at how we ministered to you. Look at the love we showed to you. Look at the commitment we had for truth and the things that are good and right and lovely and just and fair. Look at us. Provide you with sufficient guidance in the work of developing the grace of discernment. As you've seen us choose what's excellent. You've seen us choose what's good and right and just and fair and lovely and of virtuous and good report and all the rest. Sometimes the things of the gospel, in terms of discernment, we do pick up from other people. When we surround ourselves with wise and discerning people, we see how they function. We see the choices that they make. We see the way they go through a process of weighing and evaluating and judging what is, okay, that's good, but maybe there's something better to choose. Maybe there's something else we should take into account that we can even come to a better decision or the best decision that might be possible. And when you see it at work in people's lives, it becomes something that, as Paul says, you can follow, as people were to follow him. Practice these things. The things you heard and seen in me, the things I've taught you, the things you've learned. These things do. These things practice. And the God of peace will be with you. But if the prayer that begins this letter, that calls us to a pathway of love in all knowledge and discernment, to prove that which is excellent, that we would be pure and virtuous and filled with the fruits of righteousness, if that's not sufficient in terms of concrete direction in this way of living wise and discerning lives, if the whole matter of what you're to be thinking about or following in Paul's example and teaching is insufficient to kind of put clarity in your thoughts, well, Paul has a middle to his letter as well. It's not just the things that begin it and the things that end it. There's stuff in the middle that I think really fills out the picture of how we live as Christians in this world in wisdom and discernment. He says in chapter 1 and verse 27, again, I'm not going to expound the whole letter to you, but there's a certain key phrases here that sort of key us in on what directs us in the pathway of wisdom and discernment. Verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened in anything by your opponents." Well, the key issue here is that Paul makes the measure of the manner of life we live in this world to be the gospel, to be that which answers to the gospel, that which measures up to the gospel. It's not just the law that instructs us in the way of virtue, which it does. I mean, the law is a good place to at least start the teaching of what God's word demands and desire and what God desires of us, the things that are sacred in God's eyes. We're not to be without the instruction of the law. But you know, there's far more than just the law. The gospel itself teaches us what manner of people we are to be. I just did a little bit of an exercise of going through my concordance with regard to the subject of the gospel, the Greek word euangelion, and I've just saw the things that the scriptures connect with the euangelion, with the gospel. There's a number of statements in the scriptures that speak of the gospel of something, the gospel of something. The gospel is called the gospel of grace. And when we embrace the gospel as the gospel of grace, of God's free favor to the undeserving, God's covenant mercy and kindness to those that deserve the exact opposite of what he gives. We deserve judgment and he gives salvation. We deserve wrath and he gives love. We deserve hell and he gives us title to everlasting glory in his presence. That's our God. When we come to understand what this gospel is as a gospel of grace, will it not impress upon us the obligation to be a gracious people to others? To treat others the way we have been treated by God? To be a people filled with favor rather than pride? Seeking to minister to those that are undeserving? Willingness to get our hands dirty with the people of this world? To love them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ as he loved them, came into the world to seek and to save the lost? If we have any sense of what we've received in the grace of the gospel, it will have a tremendous impact upon our lives and the way that we live it, the choices we make, the fact that our discernment will be governed by gospel concerns and gospel considerations, that grace will enter in every pore of our souls, every aspect of our living, every attitude we have, every relationship of life, that the grace of the gospel will have its say in all of those things. The gospel of grace should teach us
the way of grace, and to be a people of grace to others. Think of the gospel as a gospel of forgiveness. The gospel is a gospel which God comes and blots out our transgressions, separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, tramples them underfoot, casts them in the depths of the sea. All these amazing pictures of what God does in dealing with our sins, dealing with them finally and thoroughly and forever. That though our sins were as scarlet, they've been made white as snow. That they've been as red as crimson, they've been made as wool. And how could we then, if we've drunk deeply of the gospel of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, how could we be a people that are unwilling to forgive others, are determined to keep a bitter heart, have a sense of offense and injustice? Yeah, that's okay to have a sense I've been offended and I've been unjust. But look at how I've offended my Heavenly Father. Look at how I've rebelled against Him. Look at how my sins cried out for judgment. Are we to be judges of others rather than those who are willing to forgive? I'm not saying every time someone sins against us that forgiveness should be extended, even when there's no repentance, even when there's no taking responsibility for the offenses that people have made towards us. But I will say this. There ought to be a readiness to forgive. There ought to be a willingness to forgive. You know, when somebody comes to you and says, "Brother, I believe I've sinned against you. I'm asking for your forgiveness." Is your heart's response to, "Well, you have to give me a couple of weeks or months or years before I might come to that place of forgiving you?" Or is it, "Thank you for coming. I've just been waiting for this. I've been ready to forgive, waiting to forgive." And a preacher, a minister, who said to me, "I never feel so much like God when I'm in the place of conferring forgiveness." What a godly act to extend free grace and forgiveness to others. This is a gospel of forgiveness. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, abounding in the grace of forgiveness. The gospel is called the gospel of Christ. It's also called the gospel of God. When we think of how it's this good news, it's because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It's wrapped up in what the triune God has done for our salvation. That God has entered human history in the person of His Son. God reveals Himself in Christ, shows His love in Christ, shows His commitment to rebel sinners, to save and to redeem and to give newness of life. We drink deeply at the well of this salvation, of this gospel that's authored by God, that's revealed in Christ, that should make us to be a people absorbed in Christ, filled with love to Christ, desiring to know Christ better and to follow Him more faithfully and more fully. It's a gospel that should make us more God-centered and more committed to live to His glory. This God who saves us and who comes to us in His Word with words of pardon and words of peace, and words of promise, and words of hope. It's also the gospel of peace. Ephesians, it says, we're to put on the gospel shoes as the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, again, this gospel of peace, when we realize it's through Christ we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, a little bit before in chapter 4, he speaks of the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have this inestimable blessing of shalom. You know, peace is something that's not just the Greek concept, which meant that a war came to an end. People have peace treaties. They're just simply, a lot of times, temporary truces and just something politically achieved for reasons other than any love for peace. But shalom is different than just the Greek idea.
The Hebrew idea means abundance. It means plenty. It means not just that the war's ended. It means that all the ravages of war have come to an end. Then in the place of the devastation that war has brought, vegetation has begun to grow again. Buildings have been restored. Every man has his vine, his fig tree and his vine. That was the picture of safety and security in Israel. Every man, every woman had their fig tree and their vine. Gospel of peace should make us peacemakers. It should make us, as Paul says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. It's the gospel of the kingdom, as called in Scripture. So it brings us subject to the king. To enter into a kingdom. It doesn't consist in meat or drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Seeing the gospel as the gospel of the kingdom should make us more faithfully submissive and subject to the king. Let your life, manner of life, be worthy of the gospel. Be worthy of this kingdom in which you've entered, this king that you serve. The gospel is also called the gospel of hope. Let your manner of life be inspiring hope in others. Be filled with hope in your own heart and mind. But people have every reason to be hopeful people. Psalmist says, I fainted lest I believed I'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, that might be a hope of eternity in the presence of the Lord in the land of the living, which is the life to come. That may be what it means, but also could mean right here and now, in this present life, before the age of the future comes to its full fruition. In this life, we see God's goodness. In a sinful world, we see all the evidences and the marks of a God who displays His love towards us, and the sun shines upon the just and the unjust, His rain falls upon the good and the evil, and that God bestows continuous mercy and continued strength and help and sustenance to His people. It's a gospel of truth. And that should make us truth lovers. All these ways in which the gospel is described for us in the New Testament should make its imprint upon us as God's people. That when we make decisions and judgments, it will be impacted by the gospel. There'll be decisions wrought in grace and forgiveness and Christ-centeredness and God-centeredness and peaceableness and kingdom realities and hope and truth. A life of growing discernment will be a life that feeds and lives upon the gospel and lives in the light of the gospel. And then there's just one, there's two other things real quickly, is that Paul says in chapter 2, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Christians are given the mind of Christ to enable us to follow Christ and to follow Him faithfully. When you became a Christian, you probably didn't know all that it looked like, but you knew that your life was now going to be determined by a new master. That Christ was now Lord of your life and you were committed to follow Him because you had a mind in you that was transformed by the reality of Jesus and His coming into the world and His saving activity on your behalf. And you were given the Holy Spirit to teach you the mind of Christ and the ways of Christ and to be conformed to the will of Christ. So Christians have been given the mind of Christ so we could follow Him faithfully and follow Him well. And Paul goes on to speak of what that mind of Christ involved. He not just go on, he says it in the context that the mind of Christ is having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. There's the picture of a mind of selfless service. That you don't exist in this world for you,
You exist in this world for others. Now, you know, God gives us lavish benefits personally, individually, fills our lives with all manner of good things. I'm not saying that we're called to be ascetics who are denying ourselves all the good things of this life. God abundantly repays us in the things of this life. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, we're told in the book of 1 Timothy. He's mindful of our needs. He supplies them richly. But yet not to make us self-absorbed. Not to say, this is mine. Given for me. The only thing that's important is my good, my gratification, my enjoyments. No, no. God blesses you with something. The thought in your mind is, how can I make others a participant in these blessings that I've received? How can I make others benefit from what I've been given by God? How can I follow the example of Jesus, who came amongst us as one who serves, when the Son of Man had every right to be served by His creation? He comes not to be served, but to serve, and ultimately to give His life a ransom for many. So that mind is selfless service that is to govern the outlook of the people of God. When we make judgments and decisions, what do we do with the tax return that we receive? What do we do with the COVID benefits we got from the government? What do we do with some other area of increase that God has given to us in our lives? We're not to take the thought that this is for me and just have this miserly grasping spirit about the whole matter. It's no, I'm called to serve others. Not just with our money, but with our time and with our treasures and our talent, our gifts. How can I be used of God to benefit others, not just myself? It's a mind of humble otherness. Again, if we're proud, we're only going to be thinking about us. We're going to be thinking about number one. When God lays us low, we're going to have other people in our minds. The spirit of humility is going to bring us to not just think of ourselves, but to think of others and how we might best serve them in the will of God. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. They have a claim upon our attention. They have a claim upon our love. They have a claim upon our time and our talents and our gifts. And then he goes on to describe the mind of Christ in terms of His pre-incarnate glory, being in the form of God. Yet even with all of those rights and privileges and dignities that belong to Him, rightly so, as the eternal God, He took to Himself the form of a servant. He relinquishes rights for the sake of others. He relinquishes that external marks of privilege and insignia of sovereignty that now becomes manifest in flesh, manifest in human flesh, for the sake of others, to seek and to save the lost, to come into this world to do that which only the Son of God could do, to bear away our sins as He dies in our place. In His own body, He's made to be the place where sin is judged, and life now emerges through the power of His resurrection. Jesus, His mind is a life of obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. It's a life that embodies resurrection power. And you see, a life of discernment, a life of growing discernment of the will of God, growing in wisdom, growing in Christ-likeness, will ever bring us to be fixated upon Jesus. Growing in likeness to Jesus, having the mind of Jesus more fully manifested in us. Then one final consideration. It's not only the consideration arising out of the prayer and the concluding exhortation and the call to have our lives worthy of the gospel and the mind of Christ that is in us, to have that as the motivating and critical point of our concern as God's people, but also in the words of chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, only let us hold fast to what we have attained. That was Solomon's problem. And Solomon had that wisdom God given. And he was willing to have it relinquished for the sake of earthly pleasures, for the sake of satisfying his own desires. In a real sense, he turned his back on God to consort with pagan women and ultimately to sacrifice his own devotion to the God of heaven and to follow after foreign gods. Hold fast to what we've attained. It's an exhortation in the context of the running of the Christian race. We're called to run so as to make progress toward the finish line, that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But in so doing, as we make progress, we need to be careful we don't lose what we've, the ground we've covered, that we don't having our eyes upon the future, forget all that we've learned up to this point. Hold fast to what you've attained. Hold fast to what you've attained. A lot of times we're so quick to finish a project or to finish a race that we get sloppy. And everything we built at the beginning, just to get it done, it's slipshod. It's not what it could be or should have been if only we had built well upon the foundation that's already been laid, to use another sort of analogy. Hold fast to what you have attained. Don't lose hold of it. Keep it. So discernment is a matter of arriving at judgments and decisions and practices that will make us lovers of and connoisseurs of the excellence. It's a matter of the things we pray for. As Paul sets that example in chapter 1. It's a matter of the things we allow our minds to think, which is the exhortation he gives in chapter 4. It's a matter of gospel-centeredness, which is what he calls the church to in chapter 1, verse 27. It's a matter of fixation upon, absorption with, the person of Jesus, the person and the example of Jesus and the mind of Christ. It's a matter of holding fast our ground as we seek to advance further in the Christian life. And so it's a virtue that meets us every step of the way till we get to glory. It's something we are constantly seeking to achieve more and more of, this grace of discernment. And it's a question of just not being content with the mediocre, with the okay, with the so-so, with the marginally acceptable. But as matters that meet us in the prayer life, in the biblical exhortation, and in the example of Jesus, and in the gospel itself, and in the call to run the Christian race and to run it well, it's going to lead us to move far from the merely marginal. But again, I like the language, I'll use it again, it's the third time, but it's okay. Connoisseurs of the excellent. To really be desirous of the best things. May God help us to be a wise and discerning people. A wise and discerning people who incorporate these perspectives given to us by Paul in the book of Philippians, other perspectives given us elsewhere in Scripture. Again, to know that this is not something we just feel our way towards. It's something we think our way towards, and we understand our way towards, and we grow to know our way towards as we grow in grace, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in understanding, as we grow in biblical awareness, as we grow in coming deeper and deeper into God's truth, into gospel realities, into the mystery that is in Christ, that all those things provide for us the materials through which a life of discernment is built, and a life of discernment grows and develops to the glory of God and to our own flourishing. And you know, I look at my own Christian life and I think, boy, if only I knew then what I know now. But I wonder, would I have done any better? Am I making better choices now, knowing more? To whom much is given, of them much will be required, Scripture tells us. So as we are brought to greater awareness of these things we've talked about this evening, may God help us to, in practical ways, embody them into our lives. Have them meet us in practical ways of how we make our choices and the things we decide and the things we pursue and the things we desire and the things that we love. That all of those things will be carried out with greater and measures of discernment as His people. So let's ask His grace and presence and His help as we endeavor to do these things. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the letter to the Philippians. We're thankful for Paul's words of instruction and prayer and exhortation and example. We're given so much, Lord, to think upon and to consider, that we might live more Christ-like lives. We might live more gospel-centered lives and lives that are conformed to greater and greater measures of the good and the better and the excellent. Lord, teach us, we pray, to be this wise and discerning people. Teach us to govern our lives properly and well, that Your glory would be revealed more and more in every part and aspect of the lives we live in this present age. We are weak and we are needy. We look to You with utter dependence, that You will do for us what we can never do for ourselves, that You would grow us up in faith and knowledge and understanding and in every good thing. So we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to receive our thanksgiving for Your blessings towards us. On the Lord's Day, it's been good for us to come aside from the busyness of life, to come together as the people of God. We're thankful we can meet with one another here in the church building this evening. And pray, Lord, Your blessing would be with us, and You would go with us to our homes, and You'd encourage us in the week that is before You, before us, to live before Your eye in greater measures of commitment, loyalty, and love. We ask You to hear our prayers, to receive our praises as we come to You. In Jesus' name, amen.